Let me begin with a beautiful poem by John Donne. A little bit image rich, and if I had thought of this, I would have had it put up on the screen, but it's a poem about change and how good some change is. Likeness glues love. And if that so do, to make us like and love, must I change too? To live in one land is captivity. To run all countries a wild roguery. Water stinks soon if in one place they bide, and in the vast sea are more putrefied. But when they kiss one bank, and leaving this never look back, but the next bank do kiss, then are they purest. Change is the nursery of music, joy, life, and eternity. Now, I think this is a profoundly biblical thought. He's against the wild roguery of change for change's sake. And don't we today live in an ADD culture where we are so nervous that we can't stand still? But he's for the change of trying to live in another country and, like water moving gently down the stream, it becomes pure. And when music and joy and life and even eternity can be experienced as change, then we have something wonderful indeed. Now, Christians are interested in the greatest change of all, which is conversion. It's the transformation of persons and groups and cultures and trends, all for the sake of the kingdom of God. God is Lord, God is sovereign, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, but he orders his church to go into the world and effect change by making people who were not disciples, who were not his people, into disciples who are his people. Now, having said this, there's something quite frustrating about our day. Although our day is rife with change, we don't feel something really fundamentally different is happening. Cynics would even say that little has changed in America despite the great and encouraging resurgence of evangelicalism in the mid-70s. Some simply give up on change, telling their constituencies to sit quietly and wait till the end. And some attempts are quite desperate. In the 1980s, one missionary organization had the slogan, reaching the world's responsive peoples for the gospel. Well, not a very good motto, is it? If you're looking for response and you will only evangelize those who are responsive, you're going to limit your work. But even more frustrating is that a lot of people don't respond. So we try to find ways to commodify change. And I think in our frustration, we forget a lot of basic biblical principles. A word of testimony. My own life, as I was mentioned the other day, turned upside down, or maybe I should say right side up, 40 years ago, high up in the Swiss Alps. And because of this change in my own identity, I've been preoccupied with this for decades. And I've seen a lot of it, but how much of it has been fundamental? So much happened since I first ventured up the mountainside in Switzerland, a young agnostic, and found faith, or may I say, faith found me. The Cold War was seething. Where I attended high school, it was a boarding school in Newport, we were urged to learn Russian. because Sputnik had just gone up, and it was commonly thought the Russians are beating us, and at least in science. And I really grew up in a Cold War atmosphere where everything was determined in the relationship of these two superpowers. And it was a very confusing time, because in the 60s, when I found myself in college, that Cold War paradigm, I came to fundamentally distrust. We were the good guys, we were the free world, we were the moral people, and they were the bad guys. Trouble for me was that I didn't see us across the board as being good guys. I remember my first week in college in a dormitory with my roommate. We got a free copy of the Harvard Crimson that was put under the door. And the headline was, Alport and Leary dismissed from the university for distributing hallucinogenic drugs to their students. Now, at the time, I literally didn't understand one word of what this headline meant. But it wasn't long before LSD and other mind-altering substances were widely known inside and outside of college life. And there was just tremendous upheaval. And I think one of the fundamental aspects of this upheaval was that we were supposed to be moral, but had no real reason to be moral. And many of us just questioned that, some by experimentation with the immoral, some by moralism, in other words, being good for the sake of being good. But one thing after another came to shake up our moralism. Significant people were assassinated: John and Bobby Kennedy, Malcolm X, Martin Luther King Jr. And then there were the Manson murders. And then there was the Vietnam War and the draft and the brinksmanship and the threat of mutually assured destruction, MAD. Now, when I became a Christian in the midst of all of this, I recovered a base. And I began to want to persuade others and to see change. And what I learned is, first, there are basic reasons why people have real difficulty appreciating change. And second, there is a humility, but also a courage required if we're going to see real change, which has to be rediscovered by Christians. First, why is it so hard to see change in our culture? Why is it so hard to see God's hand at work? Let me suggest three reasons, and there are many, many more, why providence seems to be unclear. I call it blocking providence. Why has providence lacked plausibility? Three reasons. The first is simply the catastrophic events of the last 100 years. World War I was a drama of unspeakable devastation. I've studied mostly the history of France in this regard. Consider that some 1,400,000 Frenchmen lost their lives in the First World War, more than any other country combined. And over 1 million more had been gassed or disfigured and left permanently invalid. Women and children suffered, if possible, even more and longer than the men because of the after effects. In the 1930s and in the 20s and 30s, much of the female population of France was in le grand deuil, which meant the great mourning, because the population wasn't able to grow and bounce back. It moved at a terribly slow pace. In 1932, the poet Paul Valéry declared that France did not know where it was going, impotent as it was, because of prodigious knowledge and accelerated change, but without a significant moral compass. And France is a particularly sad place where the effects of the war blocked providence. But it was true, I think, throughout Europe and even to some extent in North America. Joy was replaced by risk. Experience was replaced by engagement. And it did not seem plausible that there be a God behind it all. Churches throughout Europe emptied out. And no amount of preaching, even the Barthian preaching of God's sovereignty, could reverse the trend. As Elie Wiesel constantly reminds us, God seemed absent, and after the Holocaust, impotent. A second reason why providence seems implausible in our times is ironically because of the promise of science. Recently, at a dinner party, the guest played a game around the table called the grandmother game. This game consists of sitting around the table and imagining what one's grandmother, should she still be alive, might be surprised about. So one person said she'd be amazed at emails and text messaging, to which another said, not really, because these were more just extensions of what she had already seen, the coming of the telephone and television and so forth, in an earlier generation. And everybody tried to say, what would really shock my grandmother? The winner, it was acknowledged, said that his grandmother would have been surprised at the inability of science to solve the problem of HIV/AIDS. It would have been inconceivable to her that if, with enough money and science and technology, you can't just put an end to this pandemic. Much in the way penicillin and other antibiotics were developed to combat successfully so many diseases. Now, I think the guest's grandmother would not be the only one to become disappointed with science. Because science has such an enormous promise of solving our problems, being the worldview that explains things. And then when it doesn't, we're thrown into not so much doubt, but credulity. The pundit Sigmund Freud believed that religion was an illusion, and he wrote in many of his writings, particularly in The Future of an Illusion, how belief in a God is a weakness. When a storm arises, when chaos comes, you need a person behind it to sort of explain things. So you project the person, and you call it God. But the more courageous, pulling up the bootstraps approach is, there is no such comforting person behind there. It's going to be science, or it's going to be nothing. Well, when science fails, what do people do? They don't believe in nothing, but as Dostoevsky suggested, they believe in anything. Why is it, and we've talked about this last night, that so many millions of people are drawn to the Da Vinci Code? As I said last night, it's a good story. Not as good as some, but it's okay. But they're willing to believe just about anything. A secret society running the world, the New Testament being put together by a council, Jesus' divinity being decided by a vote. So when science disappoints, providence isn't there to the rescue, but credulity comes in, believing in anything, gullibility. And third reason for the implausibility of providence is what I would call projection theories. Now, many people, including Freud, suggest that people believe in God because they need a father figure. I know that this was a particularly important one for me. You know the line of jokes, I think Groucho Marx began them, which says, I would never join a club that would have me as a member, right? Or, I would never marry someone who would have me as a husband. Well, as a young man, I could never believe in a God in whom I could believe. You know what I mean? If I could believe it, it must have been an invention. It's too easy. It came from some funny place inside me. So the fact that I believe it became a grounds for suspicion about the objective truth of religion. Because we don't see God, we struggle with the idea of the truth of his providence. Woody Allen, you know, who commented on this throughout his life, always wrestled with the fact that he just couldn't accept God because he couldn't see him. You know, he made remarks like, I would believe in God if he would do a special miracle for me, like depositing a large amount of money in my bank account. Now, the sad thing is he has a large amount of money in his bank account, and he still doesn't believe in God. So there's something deeper going on. We need to learn to see providence, because we often become entrapped in models that really don't reflect God's plan for history or the dynamics of change. But if we learn to see it, it's there all around us, and we can be participants in cultural change. The Bible, at the very beginning, tells us that the fabric of history is a giant conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The conflict was the original conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but now has become part of the warp and woof of the unfolding drama. Now, the mistake would be to look for simplistic keys to identify these forces. One approach, which I'm very leery of, and maybe we can discuss this in the discussion period, is the culture wars model. It is meant to be both descriptive and prescriptive. There is something to the description of two opposing camps, one more conservative and traditional, the other more progressive and inventive. But three problems emerge which I think make that model less than useful. First of all, it's very easy to move from description to prescription. In other words, oh, that's the way it is? Well, I'm in the conservative camp, and I'm going to fight all those liberals out there. There's a kind of white hat, black hat mentality that simplifies the thing. Second, the platforms held by both groups don't always tell Christians where they should be. We may be somewhat conservative in some areas, but we hope to be progressive on others. Third, and most importantly, you don't want to identify the biblical war between good and evil with two teams that have a clear identity, because that would beget a winner-takes-all mentality. The true spiritual battle is far more subtle and complex. It is engaged at many different levels, institutional, individual, small pockets of victory here, defeats there. And again, to go back to the Kuiper model, society is organized in all kinds of different institutions, each of which needs participants, and each of which needs norms. What does biblical obedience look like in the area of statecraft? What does it look like in the area of education, family, and so forth? If we respected this diversity, we would have a much more subtle approach. Now, let me give you an example of I think, a very helpful apologetic in this situation. I have a very good friend who lives just outside of Annapolis who is a pro-life Democrat. And he has been a state representative in Maryland a couple of times. And as an evangelical Christian who went to Westminster, he had a hard decision to make. What was his maiden speech going to be? Most evangelicals who made it to the legislature made their maiden speech against abortion, pornography, some of the blights in our culture. He's against those 100%. But he decided that there were other issues that he would speak about first. He decided to emphasize three things: the environment, which he's passionate about, the environment, the care of the elderly, and drug addiction. And he got a lot of attention because he helped with these three causes and continued, still does it today. And he decided, him and his constituency, that they wouldn't for a year speak about his views of abortion. After a year, when he'd gotten a lot of credibility, he spoke about abortion and he got a hearing. You see, he had refused to embrace a culture wars model. We're the good guys. We're against people who don't like life. He instead pronounced himself on life in very winsome ways, but about the environment, about the elderly, about teenagers on drugs. And then when it came to abortion, he added that as well. He furthermore determined that he would not dehumanize his opponents. There were plenty of so-called pro-choice people in the legislature, probably far more than the pro-life people. But he didn't use that language because he thought it was dehumanizing to call someone pro-choice if the choice means to terminate a life. He refused to use terms like abortionist. He discovered that most people who were pro-choice actually didn't like abortions, but they had a very high regard for women's rights. Now, he thought that was wrong-headed, but he respects women's rights, and he tried to work with those issues. In other words, he determined not to dehumanize or not to demonize his opponents. And I think that's something very important as we look to affect cultural change. We do have enemies, we do have opponents, but we can't treat them as nothings, as zeros. They're people made in God's image, and they've come to their convictions for reasons. Sometimes those reasons have plausibility, and so we have to lift up their humanity. Part of our problem, as we look to affect change, is this false culture war model. But behind that is looking at the big picture as God reveals it, and then try to measure results from there, instead of the other way around. Many of us are trying to look for cultural indicators, fight them all, and say, well, look, God, we won for you today. The Bible is the other way around. The big picture, of course, is Jesus Christ bringing Jewish and Gentile sheep into the sheep pen in many, many different ways. Paul solicits the prayer of the Ephesians so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is done first through the preaching ministry of the church, so that the Gentiles may know the unsearchable riches of Christ, bringing the once hidden light of God's truth to everyone. And the result is changed lives and changed cultures, both in the church and in the world. And having become renewed in Christ, believers not only renounce former ways, but wisely redeem the time. Marriage is held in honor. Children are well nurtured. Servants and masters become charitable. We can't always measure this kind of transformation. Sometimes we can. We can look back, though, and track obvious changes that have occurred. I mentioned earlier this morning the Galen plague and how the church came in to step into the breach where the Roman culture wasn't able to do that. I could mention other incredible changes that have occurred because of the church. Did you know that much of the charity, much of hospital care in the Middle Ages was because of a Christian view that the body matters? Hospitals in Europe are called God hotels, Hôtel Dieu, because they are places where, for godly reasons, cures are sought for people who are ill. The Bible also teaches, and the church has practiced, not perfectly, but incrementally and admirably, the liberation of oppressed peoples. Tomorrow night we'll hear something about the liberation of American slaves. But it's extraordinary to find out that it is largely through the impact of Christianity that modern chattel slavery was erased, both in the British Empire and then more tragically and sadly after the Civil War in North America. Women's rights. Did you know that most of the suffragettes were committed Christian, whether in Britain or in New York State or other places that they came from? Pleading for the right for women to vote because they are equally image bearers with God. And we can go on and show the extraordinary ways in which Christianity has had an impact for good on history. think alone of the impact of Christianity on the arts, not only in the West, but also in the non-West. I've spent a lot of time looking at the way in which the gospel has influenced local artistic cultures. There's extraordinary Japanese art that comes from a Christian context, which is celebrating, you know, those beautiful Japanese paintings of rivers and mountains and the lovers going down the path and something, transforming that into a Christian approach to the glory of God. Think of the amazing Gothic cathedrals in Europe. Think of the music of the Renaissance and of the Reformation. These have been transformed by Christianity. If we want to see transformation at its best, then we will look for God's providence where we're going to find it and not get stuck on a winner-takes-all kind of reductionism. Karl Marx once said this: "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point is, however, to change it." Now, Christians only half believe that. We do want to change the world, but we don't want to change it without interpreting the world correctly. The philosophers may have been wrong, but we Christians have a take on the world where we see it as profoundly influenced by the presence of God. One of the extraordinary contributions of the Reformation was in the area of calling. It may be an exaggeration to say, but not by much, that the Middle Ages believed that only monks, priests, missionaries, and nuns had a vocation, and everybody else was kind of in a support role. So if you wanted a connection with heaven, you had to go through the church, through the priest, through a sacrament. And of course, marvelously, for a long time, Christian civilization brought Europe out of barbarism. You know that book, it's kind of partly right, How the Irish Saved Civilization. There was a lot of truth to that. Because of their love for the book, the Irish priests and monks educated people and brought the gospel and saved Europe out of its barbarism. But then in the deep Middle Ages, in the late Middle Ages, this was caricatured into a kind of dreadful sacred-secular dichotomy whereby only priests were called. And you had to be make certain sacrifices. Eventually, when the church split from East and West, the Western church decided that marriage was inappropriate for priests because they had to dedicate themselves totally and they had to take a vow of poverty and so forth. The Reformation blasts through all of that. First, in his prophetically powerful way, Martin Luther, and then second, in a more consolidation kind of approach, a more synthetic way, John Calvin. Luther noticed in the Bible that the term calling was applied to all Christians. There are myriad passages that identify us as the called ones, called out, called into God's kingdom, into his marvelous light. One of the most kind of famous and helpful to me is the hinge passage of which Paul used in most of his epistles, but this one is in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. After laying this wonderful foundation of these first three chapters of Ephesians, which are rich in theological depth, he's not finished. He says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he goes on for three more chapters explaining what that means. Church unity, a new life, don't lie, don't be angry, be married well, treat your servants well, and so forth. So calling, Martin Luther determined, was for everyone, every Christian. And he made famous statements like, The work of the least householder is of more value than all of the works of the priests and the monks and the nuns put together. Now, slight exaggeration, of course. But Luther was pointing out something important. Just because you're doing dishes, that doesn't mean you're not called. Calvin, of course, and then the Puritans consolidated this view and showed the nobility of calling, first, into God's kingdom, and second, into some area of service for every Christian. When we see that, and we begin to realize that it's our privilege to be called into all kinds of different walks of life and not to privilege in a wrong way the ministry. Now, the ministry is a high calling, very responsible position, shepherd of souls. It's got to be the right people who are doing it. But it's not the only noble calling. Let me tell you a story. When we were working in Aix-en-Provence, I was working in a little reformed seminary there at the University of Aix. And because we were small-staffed, many of us were asked to do things that we hadn't particularly been trained to do. I was trained in apologetics, so they gave me the missions course. And I loved it. I learned so much. I had to go by the seat of my pants for the first couple of years, but it was wonderful. I just enjoyed teaching missions. And actually, missions and apologetics are very tight together. One year in the missions course, there was an American family that came on sabbatical. He was a school teacher, and the school had given him a semester off, and they knew enough French so that they wanted to come to France and enjoy the country and also have some theological education and see what was going on. So they came to live in Aix, and they attended my course on missiology. Well, I was making a point in one of my classes using, you know, those passages in the synoptics which say, if you leave mother and father and lands for my sake, you will have 100-fold in this life and in the life to come eternal life. And I was making the same point I'm making before you here, that Jesus is not talking about a call to the ministry. He's not talking about a call to the mission field. You know, when we became missionaries, they used to say, oh, you've done such a great thing. You've left your mother and father and your land, and you've gone to another place. It's a misapplication of the passage. It's a passage about discipleship. It's addressed to all Christians. Anybody who gives up whatever it might be that you need to give up will be my disciple, and there will be tremendous rewards. Well, the man was sitting in the front row, and he started weeping. I thought, oh, goodness, what have I said, you know? And he was quite emotional, so then he raised his hand, and he said, I'm very sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass us, but may I tell you a bit about myself and why I'm so emotional? He said, I grew up in a fine Christian home, and it was a home of a theological professor. Yeah, watch out for those, right? He said, while they never said it, you felt it, that there were two kinds of professions, the pastorate and the other kind, or the ministry or the missions and the support kind. And so feeling this pressure, he enrolled in seminary and proceeded to have a nervous breakdown because it wasn't his thing. And after he recovered, he got married, and he developed a great interest in mathematics. And he became a math teacher and a really good one. But he never felt right about it. He just thought, I'm doing the second best thing. Maybe when I'm retired, I'll be a missionary, you know, just. And he came over on the sabbatical, and he said, this is the first time I've ever heard anything remotely like this, that it's okay to be a Christian math teacher. And that's just as much a disciple of Jesus as the minister. Now, I think when we get hold of this marvelous doctrine of calling, then we will begin to see that we, each of us, has something to contribute to the dynamics of change. And whether we see the result of the change or not, then we have done a good thing by living out our calling. We may be wise as well as patient. Wise because there are things you can do which are more efficient towards change. There's a scholar at Columbia in New York who has studied change as a sociologist for much of his life. His name is Robert Nisbet, and he's gathered a volume together called The Social System and Social Change. And there's an article in that by a David Schoen, who studied a very important change that occurred after the Second World War. It was the introduction of the long cane into the blind community. Now, how did it happen? Well, after World War II, there was a considerable group of blind veterans, often quite healthy and vigorous. But they found that little rehabilitation had been planned for them, other than allowing them to live, supporting them. But nobody took seriously their extraordinary skills and abilities, except for the fact that they happened to be blind. So they petitioned the commanding general to bring such a plan to them for rehabilitation. He called on a Dr. Richard Hoover, an outsider, who had hitherto worked only as a physical ed instructor. And Hoover decided that the cane, the white cane, should not be used for support or just for other people to be warned, because they're perfectly healthy people, but it should be lengthened so that it become a guide for use in travel and just getting around. Now, most blind people today have the long cane, but this is how it happened. He invented the long cane, and since he could see, Hoover challenged the older notion that only the blind could teach the blind. And it's been wildly successful and given blind people tremendous mobility and rights and fruition. Now, what are the ingredients of this change? First, there was a group of able people who were advocates for their own cause. That's often true in the gospel. If you go back to the Reformation, there were often groups that, for various political reasons, maybe wanted their town to become Protestant so that they were less oppressed. And the gospel came, and of course they were converted in the process. Second, and perhaps most significant, often change is effected by an outsider. Sometimes, as in the case of the biblical outsider, it's a suffering outsider. Many of the prophets came to other lands besides their own, maybe from southern Israel to the north, and they had to suffer. The quintessential suffering outsider is Jesus himself, the Good Samaritan, who is the outsider that nobody likes, but who effected real change by transforming the life of the victim, by unconditionally giving him all that he needed for change. But finally, it was a kairos moment. It was a moment which God chose, which we can't always plan, so that we can be wise about the dynamics and the ingredients of change, but patient to wait for God to do it. Many of us Americans are impatient people. And so we rely on methods that want to force change to occur faster than God wants to force it. Why does God wait? We don't know. Why does he allow September 11th? We don't always know. But it's better to wait for him to move. You know the great gospel tune that comes out of the black community? The Lord don't come when we want him to, but he's always right on time. Right? If we wait and we do it in his time, he'll be there. And ultimately, of course, he'll come again and bring about the greatest cultural change of all times. But while we're waiting, let's learn not to block providence. Let's learn to see God at work in the big picture, and then because we are called people to believe that that change is happening as we go out into each of our institutions, into the highways and byways, sometimes as suffering outsiders to effect change. And may we look back at our lives. May we look back at this era of history, which is so confusing and so unclear, and say, the Lord was there, and change was happening before my very eyes. I just didn't see it clearly until I could look back and see the reverse of the sign. God will change. And Paul tells us a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Will it not be utterly enthralling to see what sorts of changes God had in mind for your life and mine and for the life of our culture all along? We have a few moments now, again, for questions, and don't have to respond to this talk. It can be to any of the previous ones or other things you've always wanted to know. But I am stumpable, so don't ask me anything too hard.
So this is a... Is it on? This is a question that really goes back to last night, but you also referred to it this morning. You said, religion is what drives human beings. Mm-hmm. Could you explain what you meant and what you mean by religion?
Right. We are homo religionis. We are those whose basic identity only makes sense in relationship to God. As image bearers of God, that means we have the capacity for fellowship with God, to love Him, to worship Him. It also means we have the capacity to make judgments and move to and fro in the earth and to approve what's good, disapprove what's bad. It was a great failure in this function that led Adam and Eve to succumb to another God and make the wrong judgment and plunge the world into sin. But when we were plunged into sin, we didn't become less religious in the sense that those drives towards worship, those drives towards love, the ability to judge, were erased. They were simply, sadly, perverted. So now, instead of worshiping God, we worship the creature. Instead of making good judgments, we make bad judgments, or we exchange good for evil. We turn good things and we twist them. So my point is that you let's quote Bob Dylan here. This would be a good time for that. You've got to believe in somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to believe in somebody. In other words, we, by nature, it's built into the structure of who we are, have faith. But in a fallen world, all will depend on the object of that faith, where we place it. And this is, I think, a complete contradiction to the secularization thesis, which says, you know, faith is a weakness. Faith is a strength when it's directed in the right place. The old argument you used to hear that Christianity is a crutch is wrong, but it's only half wrong. Christianity is not a crutch, it's a new leg, right? In other words, there's nothing wrong with leaning on something as long as it's the truth. So that we are proud to say we are religious beings. I have a neighbor who's one of my best friends, and he's moved away now, but we used to have endless talks. He's a Jewish man, skeptic, not a practicing Jew. And he always hated me saying he was religious because he was proud to say he was a skeptic. I finally got him to admit one night that he was religiously skeptical, you know? Anybody else?
As a jazz pianist, how do you address quality art that's produced by, art, say, for example, artists like Miles Davis or Herbie Hancock, who produce quality art, but it might not be coming from the best motives? How do we address that as Christians?
Mm. Why? What a wonderful question. I mean, the simple answer, and I'll go beyond that, is common grace. We believe that in addition to the special grace that God gives as he draws people to himself, he also is preserving the world, keeping the world from being as bad as it could be, and graciously providing good things, including cultural good things, for people who aren't believers necessarily, and through people who aren't believers necessarily. Now, having said that sort of doctrinally, then I think you have to look, too, at the cultural setting. Whether they would like it or not, Miles and Herbie are borrowing a huge amount of Christian heritage, because much of jazz, as I'll try to show you tomorrow night, comes out of a Christian mentality. And they are adding new things to it, and they've discovered new things within it. But I think they owe more than they would probably realize to Christianity. So lots of, as the Bible says, the children of men are often wiser than the children of the kingdom. Lots of good things are produced through people who aren't motivated. And it's a great mistake, I think, as we look to analyze the arts, to ask the single question, is this artist born again or not? You know, I've sat in on discussions where people have tried to think, now was Mozart, was Moses born again? I guess he was. Was Mozart born again? And that's a really hard one, you know. I mean, he wasn't very good at going to mass. How do you measure these things? His music is glorious. And in a way, we should just bracket that question and ask of the music, what ingredients are there that articulate a Christian worldview, and what ingredients are there that don't? And not just sort of, it's a bit like the Da Vinci Code. When you're looking for a hidden clue about somebody being born again, you're almost doing an injustice to the work of art. Now, it's wonderful when a person who is born again is also a great artist. I mean, think of Bach. That's a convergence that we sometimes get to see and sometimes we don't. But you should judge the thing on the merits of, is it or is it not articulating a Christian worldview? And when it is, sometimes despite the person's religious commitments, then we praise God for pouring out his grace on people who don't know him. Calvin was particularly in admiration of the Greeks, and he loved some of the poets and the scientists and so forth, and he just said, God just spreads these gifts out on people who were not necessarily Christians as one more testimony to his own glory. That's a short answer. There's lots more to say about the motivation of artists, but that's only, I think, a small ingredient in the bigger picture of things.
Yes, Dr. Edgar, what types of opportunities have you been able to take advantage of to impact those movers and shakers outside of the seminary? You've mentioned many names. Do you ever call up an author like Thomas Friedman, which my book club is going through, and just to say, hey, let's just talk about these changes that are going on?
Thank you. Well, you've asked about me personally. I can tell you some of the things we do. I'm involved in several ministries that engage people in leadership. One of my favorite is called the Trinity Forum, where we have all kinds of ways to invite leaders, gatekeepers, captains, to come and hear a thoughtful presentation of the gospel. This ministry was spearheaded by Oz Guinness, and he is a very respected figure around Washington. So that's one forum. I also, because of being a jazz musician, am pretty good friends with some certain jazz musicians who are leaders, and so we have natural opportunities to visit and talk about ultimate things. Many of them are Christians anyway, but we have great fellowship. Some of my writings have found their way into the hands of people, you know, like Senator Danforth found one of my books and liked it a lot, and he said nice things about it. And Barb and I have had the privilege of, we had breakfast with David Brooks, and who's a dear, wonderful, brilliant man, Jewish fellow who writes twice a week for the New York Times, and he's on the NewsHour. And, we had a brief but I think really significant conversation. I personally could not teach apologetics if I weren't engaged in it at some level. Most of it is not with these big leaders, you know, but occasionally it is. And you know what? They're human beings with families and needs, and they worry about their pocketbook. Maybe a little less than I do, but they're flesh and blood people, and most of them are very approachable. So it's been a privilege to just have a little window on that. Okay. Over to Ryan. Yeah.
Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed this morning, and hope that you have too. I know, as I've talked with some of you in between the breaks, some of you are, wondering why can't we do this every week. Why Ryan's not as smart. Things of that nature. But I know some of you too have really been challenged. Some of you are wondering if barbarism is a movement of hair cutters. You'll have to go home and look that up. And I know it's been a challenge to some of you. It's been a while since maybe you've had to think this hard, but it's good. It's worth thinking through these things at a level that stretches us and challenges us. And so I remember last year that there were several who bought the CDs afterwards, even though that they were there for the conference. And listened to them several times in their car and really got a lot more out of them. So let me encourage you to do that. And whether you're on the kind of highbrow spectrum or the lowbrow spectrum of this, and let me encourage you again about Sunday night. I think, that'll be something for everyone, right up everyone's alley. Having heard just a bit of what Dr. Edgar does on this from an internet download that you can get, I cheated. that's why we have him here, because we cheated, and we knew we wanted to have him. So, but you don't know that yet. You haven't heard that probably, and you'll be looking for, you'll be excited, and really enjoying, I think, Sunday night as he shares some great music with us, but also gets to talk to us too about what it means and what's behind it. And I think it'll be really helpful for parents. Maybe your kids aren't into jazz music, but they're into music, and so it might just help you to start to think about music, and it might mean that you start thinking about their music and other music as well, but it might be a good head start. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Thanks again for being here, for taking your Saturday morning to seek to grow and learn and be stretched. Be encouraged as you go with the mission that we've been hearing about this morning, and go with God's blessing and His grace and joy. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Lord, You are good, and You are wise, and we are awed with the supremacy of Your plan and Your ownership of this world. You are redeeming it. We've been learning that in recent weeks here on Sunday mornings, that Jesus will put all things under His feet. Jesus is reconciling all things unto Himself. And so we are honored that You have reconciled us personally to You as Christians. And we are amazed that You invite us now to participate in Your plan of reconciling all things to Yourself, both people and creation. So help us, Lord. Give us wisdom and boldness. Give us each other. Give us Scripture. Give us insight. And as Dr. Edgar said, imagination. Help us, Lord, to live the joy of what Dr. Edgar called the complete life, or the real life, or true living out before this world that indeed is broken and has so many shadows of reality without the full substance that only comes through Jesus Christ and is according to Your plan. So we thank You for Him, and we worship Him, and we pray in His name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a blessed Saturday.